I say it often around here if you're new to Crossroads, but I just love every Sunday as we sing because I think it's a picture of what heaven's going to be like as we just kind of go after one continual worship service after the King of Kings and just go hard after him. Yes? Yeah, that'll be really cool. And the best part, right, there'll be no preaching. So, yeah, you guys are really stoked about that. That always gets me one. If you're new today, hey, welcome. We're walking through the series called The Appearance. Really, the fact that Jesus Christ has changed everything. We believe that as a church. Our mission, our heartbeat, our vision is that every man, woman, and child in this city and beyond really would have repeated opportunity to hear about the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Primarily through relationship with you and I, because we touch their lives, we intersect their lives in some way, some form, fashion, and they're attracted to the light of the world, the hope of the world that's in us. And through that, just as you and I were transformed, rescued out of our rebellion and our sin, our prayer is that our city would taste and drink deeply of that grace and mercy too. Amen. And so thanks for being on that journey with us today. If you're brand new, welcome. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to be hanging today. Story of Jesus. We get a snapshot. We get a glimpse from Matthew. Matthew was a guy who wrote to a Jewish audience. He's going after Jews. He's trying to say to them, hey, Messiah has come. This long-awaited king that the Torah and the prophets point to and push to and say he's coming, he's going to say he's arrived. And most of you are missing out here. And so that is the message for all of us today. If you don't have a relationship with King Jesus, that he has come and he's arrived for us. And I love the Christmas story. Isn't it a great story? Yeah. OK, that was kind of halfway. That was gratuitous and nice of you. But really, as we look at the Christmas story, as great and glorious it is, it really has some dark moments. I don't know if you ever kind of looked at it and read the angle. It has some dark moments. And you know, some of you are like, oh, well, thanks for, I'm glad I invited my friends today, right? You know, it's going to be really good. There are a lot of beautiful things happening in the story, but at the same time, there's a lot of brutal, just sort of cruelty, dark things going on as well. We're going to pick up with that in Matthew chapter 2. And what I want you to see today is the account of what happens, all right? The account of what happens when Jesus is born. And when Jesus is born, there's this man who's known as Herod the Great. Right, we're going to spend a lot of time on Herod today. But we're going to look at Herod Great, who's king really over the Jewish people. And he's been appointed by Rome, because you remember, Rome's kind of in control of all the known world at this point. And they occupy the land of the power of the day. And they've conquered the whole known world. And they've set up this puppet king over Israel, right? Over specifically this specific area, the Jews. And Herod was appointed. He's ruling here over the Jewish people. And this really is an account, all right, of his life and what happens as the birth of Jesus unfolds. So look at Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to go in verses 1 and following. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, a.k.a. wise men from the east, right, for those of us who kind of done church for a really long time, right, from the east came to Jerusalem, and he asked, right, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. That comment will make sense here in a moment. But when he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. You know anything about Bethlehem? Bethlehem is this backwater, backwoods, podunk town in the middle of nowhere, right? A couple years ago, Kevin Driver and I had the privilege, as we were in Jerusalem, to make that trek to Bethlehem, right? It's off the beaten path. It's an itty-bitty place, right? For out of you, here's what it says, will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So even though you are small and insignificant in the eyes of Judah in the known world at that point, something great, God has a plan, something of redeeming value that's going to come out of you. In fact, the ruler of the known world is coming. King Jesus is coming. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, hey, go and make careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I, too, may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So here's this great king Herod, right? He's called Herod the Great because he had some amazing accomplishments that went down in his life. I mean, he really was one of the greatest visionaries specifically that Israel ever had. I mean, he was politically gifted. He was intelligent. He was wealthy. He was advanced he advanced specifically the interests of his nation. He brought his nation economic prosperity, and he undertook, interestingly enough, some of the greatest building projects of his time. He must have had some architectural skills because he was one of the most brilliant builders in the ancient times. Some of the things he undertook was this place called the Herodian, right? Great, magnificent, beautiful palace outside of Bethlehem. It was the third largest structure or palace in the ancient Near World, and he spared no expense. There was this place called the Port of Caesarea Maritima. And there he built this amazing amphitheater, and he also constructed the temple there that was dedicated to this guy named Caesar Augustus, right? Small dude in history. And he was always trying, I think, and probably he did that to keep in good with the Romans, right? Because you got to give them some strokes, give them some love if you want to keep your job. And his most magnificent work, history tells us, was the temple. Right. He refurbished the temple that we see in Jerusalem. He rebuilt it. And history tells us, the writings of Josephus tells us, that it took 10,000 men over 10,000 years. 10,000 years. That wouldn't be good. 10 years. Right. 10,000 men, 10 years to build just basically the retaining wall that stretched around this great temple. Right. It was marble. It was glorious stuff. And it was so huge, and it spoke such of his power and his genius and his wealth that it was over 14 stories high. For those of you who've seen that and been there, it's an amazing thing. It was a testimony to that. And so Herod's this incredibly successful, very driven, sort of visionary type leader that we all sort of gravitate toward. I mean, he's politically savvy, and he brought great economic prosperity. But there was one interesting thing about Herod. Herod was insanely, incredibly paranoid, right? Anybody got a relative like that? Don't raise your hand, right? They may be here, right? He was incredibly paranoid. In fact, he's probably one of the most paranoid men in all of history, the writings of, like, Josephus tells us, because he was so paranoid that he actually built himself like this safe haven, the safe house, really, that was a huge temple called Masada. And he built this place called Masada so that in case somebody was trying to overtake his kingdom, he could run to it. There was this great fortress that he would have safety and protection because he was so suspicious. And so as you read some of the accounts of Herod, it's really remarkable the sort of violence that this guy had as he was paranoid, as he was, you know, really suspicious of all people. In fact, when he took over office, when he took over the leadership as Herod the King, right, Herod the Great, there was this ruling body called the Sanhedrin, right? Sanhedrin was sort of the ruling spiritual council of Israel who helped make spiritual decisions. And there were like 70 of them. And the text, not the text, but different religious writings tell us that 45 out of the Sanhedrin opposed him when he took office. And so when he made it to office, here's what he did. He beheaded every single one of them. And then he took their land, then he took their wealth and just increased his prosperity, right? I mean, Herod was a dude that you didn't want to be on the opposite side of the track with, right? He wasn't a guy that you wanted as an enemy or on his bad side. Story goes that he fell in love with this lady named Miriam. Everybody say Miriam. All right, you're in the story. Okay, not everybody said that, but she convinced him along the way to appoint his brother or her brother, Aristobulus, to become one of the high priests in the area. And because he was deeply in love with her, right, guys, he fell for that. He appointed her, or appointed him. And sooner than later, right, he grows in popularity. Aristobulus grows in popularity. He becomes a great leader. Imagine that under Herod's leadership, right? I mean, he shined. And because he became this great leader, he was respected by the people and they loved him. Herod got jealous. He got suspicious. And what does he do? He invites Aristobulus to the king's palace. He throws a big party. He gets him drunk. They get in the palace pool and he drowns him in the pool. Right? Now, Mama ain't happy about that, right? Miriam's not happy about that. And she kind of goes into this depression, kind of goes into this funk. She's grieved by that. And then Herod's mom has enough power with him that she convinces Herod that his wife Miriam is after the kingship, that she's plotting against him because of this evil. And so Herod is so wicked, he's so vicious, he's so cruel that he executes his own wife. Right? Bad dude here, right? Vicious, violent man. Slaughtered hundreds of friends, families, and supporters of his rivals, or anyone he thought might be a threat to his kingship. Anyone who would try to rise up and make a statement against him, he would rise up and he'd silence them. One other story I think is just interesting. There was a group of students who sat under the rabbis. And they saw that King Herod one day, he put this like golden statue of an eagle on top of the temple. And these are good Torah students. And they're going, hey, wow, no graven images. Second commandment. Hello. It's one of the big three. Right. And so they're like, we shouldn't do this. The older, wiser rabbis kind of got the younger rabbis charged up, and they go and they tear down this eagle on top of the temple. Herod finds out. And what does he do? Yeah, he executes 40 of these guys. Right. In fact, he burns them alive, history tells us. Right? I mean, he was making his statement. Violent man. Augustus Caesar said this about Herod. He says, it's better to be one of Herod's dogs than it is to be one of Herod's sons. Right? Here was a guy who apparently, this was true because he killed two of his sons. He saved one of his sons to kind of take over his kingdom. But in all of that, this guy's not exactly the father of the year candidate, right? I mean, he's not going to get a trophy or an award here. And so as we look at this story, Herod, I want you to see this. He's very suspicious. He's very paranoid. This is why nobody names their kid Herod. OK, I mean, none of you have kids running around. You know, I said a couple weeks ago, you know, name your kid certain things, but not Herod. All right. I wouldn't advise that. Not the name you want to land on. And here in the story, what happens? These three magi, right? These three wise men, they show up in Jerusalem. They show up and they say, hey, we've heard the story. There's going to be the king of all nations, the ruler over all nations. He's going to show up. This was all of history. This was known throughout the Torah and the prophets. This was known in ancient near history that this one day would happen. And so people were expecting this, and they show up and they ask the question, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Verse 2, right? Where is this guy? Because they had seen the star, right? They knew the story. They were aware of the Jewish hopes. And understand this, right? I think sometimes we don't understand history. And it's so key to the story of Jesus that makes it pop alive for us 2,000 years later, is that Jews were looking for the promised Messiah. They were looking for this hope that they had studied, prayed for, loved for, longed for in their hearts to come and redeem them and reconcile them back into relationship. Yes, they were looking for this Messiah. And the star was linked with the king, as we read the prophets, the one who would come. And what you need to understand, this wasn't just any rival king, wasn't normal king. This was going to be the king of kings. It was going to be the king of all nations, the entire world. God's ruler, specifically over the whole earth, right? A God who would bring peace. And that's different, right? A God who would bring peace, a one who would reconcile people to himself and to one another, putting an end to all injustice, all war, all famine, all cruelty. This great king is the king that the world is longing for. And as we talked about last week, I still think the very king that we're longing for in our hearts, right? When we lay our head on the pillow at night and we long for peace and we long for suffering and death and pain and all the things we encounter and opposition and just the breakage of relationships in our lives to be overcome. So they understood this. They came to Jerusalem and they're looking for this king who was to be born. And so Herod, here's what he does. He calls in a bunch of his religious advisors, right? His religious council, because apparently he wasn't steeped enough in ancient prophecy, ancient, you know, schooled in the Torah and the scriptures to know the answer to the question. And what happened is that he says after he gets his counsel, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So he begins his plot, right? He tells the wise men what? Hey, when you find him, hey, make sure you bring back word so what? I can come and worship him. I think worship is AKA code language for so I can go and kill him. All right. He's not really legit about this worship. I want to kill him. So they go and they find Jesus. You know the story. What happens? They worship him. And yet, here's the beauty of scripture. They're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they escape another way. Because Herod's got bad intention. This man is completely paranoid. Look at verses 13 through 15. It says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. So not only are the wise men warned, but Joseph and Mary, they're warned in a dream. So Joseph goes to Egypt. He escapes this coming wrath. And so the interesting part as we think about the messiness of the beauty in the Christmas story is that Jesus really begins his life as a refugee, right? I don't know if you realize this. We have a ton of refugees taking refuge in our city from countries that are politically just insane around our world, right? We have a huge refugee camp of Kenyans just 3 miles south of us, Runberg and Rutland, right? Where men and women are coming to this land as a refugee. This is a real thing for Jesus. This is the picture. And they're fleeing. He's fleeing for his life because of crazy Herod. So I want you to see the messiness of that. Verses 16 and following. Read with me. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave the orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi, right? When the star appeared. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Get this. It says this. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Right? So what we see is that Herod's plot, it fails miserably. Right? It fails. So he dispatches these soldiers to carry out one of the cruelest acts recorded in all of history, certainly in Scripture, that he's going to kill every baby 2 years old and younger, male baby. Now, moms, even dads, right? Just think through that for just a moment. Right. He's going to kill every baby in the known that vicinity, Bethlehem and its vicinity, the greater Bethlehem area, if you will. OK, this is a cruel, vicious, nasty man in the midst of this beautiful story that's unfolding to us as the appearance of grace, who will be the Messiah and Savior of the world. And in this beautiful story, you have this horrendous picture, I think, of Christmas. Right. In these sacred scenes of Mary, you have the slaughtering of this innocence. You have moms crying out as their babies are ripped from them and they are killed there on the spot. Right? It's an amazing, cruel act of injustice. And yet, at the same time, the angels are rejoicing, right? I mean, there's great light, there's great singing, and you have the Christmas story unfolding as mothers are wailing because of their babies are snatched from them. It's what I consider just, I think, the very dark side of Christmas that we really don't often consider. It's a story of hope, but at the same time, there's this anticipation fulfilled. We see brokenness and cruelty of a sinful and fallen world in the midst of this great hope. We see this politically, I think, motivated sort of infanticide of what Herod does. And we see this young baby become a refugee and tons of heartache, tons of pain, tons of suffering right when we're supposed to be rejoicing. So, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm just like, thank you, Matthew, right? Thanks for the encouragement this morning. Anybody on that page, right? I mean, what in the world is he trying to teach us? What is Matthew trying to say to us in the middle of what's supposed to be this incredible, joyful story right here? What is he possibly trying to communicate? And here's the point I want to make to you. It's the only point I want to make to you this morning. And I want you to drink deeply of it. I want you to write it down. I want you to get it in your mind. And it's just simply this. The kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God will always be opposed. Right? The kingdom of God will always be opposed, but it will never be overcome. Right. The kingdom of God will always, always in our lives, Right? Since then and 2,000 years later, even in this very day, it will always be opposed. It will always meet opposition, but it will never be overcome. Just as in that day and 2,000 years later, we fast forward, it will never be overcome. Matthew, as you read his gospel, I think has this dominant theme that just sort of oozes out of every page. And it's this dominant message for us is this, is that Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, has come. The hope of the world for you, this appearance of grace has come for you specifically. And yet every angle, every turn, what happens? It's met with opposition and it's met with resistance. Anybody feel that in your life? That the hope of glory, this gospel that's in you, is met with opposition, that it's met with resistance at every turn. Jesus is this long awaited, expected king that God promised, right, that he would send a savior. That he would send someone who would heal this broken and sin-ravaged world. That's what makes grace so glorious, right? That's what makes standing under the waterfall that we talk about of grace so amazing all of the time. Is because in our brokenness, in our individual sin, and yet in our corporate sin, and in the evil of the world that we cannot explain at all times, guess what? There is hope. And there's a light and there's a ray of hope that just breaks through the dawn that makes something absolutely glorious. And even though we've been dislocated from God, right? And so our lives feel completely out of joint, separated from God, alienated because of sin. And here's the effects of sin, right? It's not only with God are we alienated, we're also alienated from one another. Right? Anybody hurt you recently? Right? I mean, anybody ever do awful, hurtful things to one another because of our sin? Husbands and wives don't elbow each other right now. It's good. Right? I mean, we see this all the time. We're actually alienated not only from ourselves, but from God. And we feel guilty. We feel shame. We feel insecurity. We feel alienated from all that's around us. I mean, people walk around in darkness and depression and without hope because they've not yet clung to the hope of Jesus Christ. And yet through Christ, what happens, right? Yet through Christ, he begins to restore all things to himself. So no longer are we rebels of God. No longer are we in complete opposition against God, but because of his grace and mercy through the incarnation, through the first appearance of Christ, what? We actually get to become sons and daughters of grace. The Bible says that we are heirs of the kingdom. That's a beautiful place. And I know that's not very exciting. I know that doesn't make great personal application and kind of emotionally charge you, right, to meet the immediate need that you're struggling through maybe right now. But it really is in the grand scheme and the picture of things, the hope for all of us. It is the thing that when sin and death and just gross, horrible news knocks on our door, it is the thing that allows us to breathe in life and hope. Because what? There is no answer apart from Christ Jesus. And so we see this. The kingdom of God will always be opposed, but it will never, ever be overcome. It will reconcile us and heal our hearts. And so these wise men, they come to Herod and they ask the question, where's this king going to be born? Right? Herod consults. It's going to be Bethlehem. And I love this. Here's this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is in verse 6 of chapter 2. We see this prophecy come from Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least of these. For out of you is going to be this great ruler that comes. And I love this prophecy, this idea of Bethlehem. This word is really two words put together. The word Beth, right? The word Beth means house. And the word Lahem means bread. And so literally it means house of bread. And so Jesus is going to come from the house of bread. And Jesus specifically, the scripture tells us otherwise, is going to be the bread of life. Right. He is going to be the image. The image here is that Jesus has come to fulfill the hunger of the human heart. Are you following that? He's come to fulfill the hunger of the human heart as the bread of life from the house of bread. It's a beautiful imagery in the scripture. He's come to give life. And so we see not just Herod, right, in this ugly story, but we see Rome standing behind him. And that Rome has advanced its kingdom. How? By might, by power, by this bloodshed. Herod has done the same thing. He's advanced and he's maintained his kingdom. How? By taking life. But yet Jesus Christ appears as a far superior king. He comes in the incarnation. And he's not going to come as the bloodstained, mighty ruler, wielding a sword, taking things by power and might. What is he going to do? He's going to come as the humble king, right? He's going to come in humility. And he's not coming to take life, but he's coming to give his own life for the sake of those who could not do something on their own, who were paralyzed, dead as rebels in their sin. And so this glorious incarnation, it absolutely changes everything. And so they come and they worship Jesus. And I love this. This is the fulfillment of what was alluded to about the coming king in the scripture. Look at Psalm 72 really quick. Psalm 72 is a great little prophecy. It says the king, verse 10 through 11, says the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. Right? These wise men, these kings of Sheba and Saba, they will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. This is the psalm about God's anointed king. It's coming. How about Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 and verse 6? It says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Right? It's a picture of who's coming. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all of Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Right? And so in these passages, what they are talking about, this coming king, it pictures for us, is not only going to be king for Israel, but he's going to be king over all nations. He's going to be king of the world, right? I love that. I'm going to be king of the world. Sorry, that wasn't good. All right. I didn't want to see, what's his name? Yeah, him. Yeah, I didn't want to see that. That came to my mind. So these passages are talking about the coming king, right? And so when we're seeing in this, we're seeing that Jesus really is a far superior king to Herod. And really, Herod is a mockery of a king. He's a mockery of a king. He's an illegitimate king. And Jesus will be God's appointed king, the hope of all nations. And he's come to do that. Not a king who's coming to take life, but a king that's coming to give life. Now, here's a couple things. Herod was never really accepted by the Jewish people. Right? You're not shocked by that, are you? You're like, duh. Right. First of all, he was a Gentile. Right. So that was bad news for the Jews. Right. They hadn't gotten Galatians 3 yet. OK, they didn't know about that. All right. He was a Gentile. Number two is that he kept killing everybody. Right. No wonder nobody liked him. Right. He was a Gentile and he's from this place called Idumea. Right. And he was not a Jew. He's from Edom. And which basically, if you do your Old Testament history, what that means is he's from the descendants of Esau. Right, he comes from the line of Esau, and Scripture clearly had prophesied years before, right? You remember Rachel had two sons, right? Esau and Jacob, right? And Jacob I've loved, and this prophecy from God is that Jacob is going to be the one from which the Messiah comes, right? That King Jesus comes from him, the one that this great king will come, and yet Esau, what's going to happen to him? He's going to revolt against him. Right? We're going to see that he's going to, you know, he's not going to overcome. He's going to be overcome. And so the house of David is going to overcome the house of Esau. And as a matter of fact, how many of you know the book of Obadiah? I know it's your favorite book in the Bible, right? Don't try to find it. It'll take you the rest of the hour. It took me a really long time, too. I'm glad that my ability to find the book of Obadiah in my Bible doesn't continge on my ability to get into heaven. OK, verse 18, it says this. The house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau, will be stubble and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Right. As you look at that, in other words, what he's saying is that Herod is from the house of Esau. Right. And Jesus is from the house of Jacob. So this great king is going to overcome this other king. And this is what Israel, I think, continually reminded Herod, right? They got the knife and they jabbed it in and they twisted it a little bit, right? Remind, hey, dude, you're from the house of Esau. Whatever you got, it's not going to last, right? You're going down. And this is what they would say, Herod, you're stubble. And there's coming a king who will be fire. Wouldn't you like that? You're stubble, dude. Just call him Stubbs for short, right? King Stubbs. Right? There's fire coming and you're going to be on the end of that. He's going to consume you. Your days are numbered. Your kingship is temporary. Right. This isn't going to last forever. You're a mockery of a king. You are illegitimate. You are not legit. And this is why I think I think he kept killing people. Right. Because they opposed him and they would just continually remind him of that. So Jesus, we learn, is this great fire that's going to consume Herod, and Herod is stubble. All right. Herod obviously tries to oppose this kingship. That's what we learned here. But he'll never overcome it. And this is what I love. The kingdoms of this world, right? will try to oppose the work and the reign of Jesus, but they'll never overcome it. So here's what I just challenge you with in your life. What are you trying to overcome? Right? What's knocking on, what's the 500-pound elephant that's sitting on your throat right now? Right? What's got you by the neck? Right? And will not let go. I mean, you might get a breath every once in a while, but what's seizing you? What is your opposition? What is your resistance in that way? The kingdoms of this world will try to oppose the kingship of Jesus, but they will never overcome it. And so Herod basically becomes this foil and serves as this foil on all of his descendants who take his name. And if you know your history, I know this is a lot on Herod, right? But after Herod comes the rest of the Herods, right? There was Herod, no matter how strong and powerful, right? There were all these dudes that follow him. And Herod will continue to resist the kingdom of God, but no matter how strong or powerful, how wealthy Herod is, he cannot thwart the purposes of God. In fact, as he tries to thwart the purpose of God by killing Jesus in Bethlehem, what happens? He actually helps fulfill another prophecy. Isn't it cool? How God, what he does is that his story that's being woven, this story of God that's unraveling before us, right? Even evil he uses for good. Even evil he uses to weave into his story to say, yes, I am Messiah. Study me. Check out history. Look through it. Investigate, right? Don't just dismiss it quickly, but move through that. God thwarts his plan, and he warns Joseph in a dream, and his parents flee. And notice this, that while he's trying to prevent one prophecy from happening, he helps another one go on. Because what does Matthew say? Matthew says, out of Egypt, I will call my son. Out of Egypt, I'll call my son. So Herod tries to resist the word of God. He tries to overcome the word of God. And it not only helps fulfill another prophecy, and it only helps fulfill another prophecy. And this is what I love. Jesus Christ said this, I will build the church, right? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes? As you think about that, and the church, this is what I love. The church is strong. The church is prevailing. And it's certainly where the church is most persecuted, it is thriving the most. Anybody been to China lately? Anybody done a trip to India lately? Right? What you see is where the church is squeezed and persecuted and beat up and crushed the most. It's where it is thriving the greatest. It's only in North America that it's going backwards. Right? Because what? We're fighting the idols of comfort and convenience and our little mini G gods that every one of us pursue at some other level. Right? And we can come in freedom and we can come in joy and we can come without resistance. And what do? We're not necessarily hostile, right? Because we're not hostile to the gospel, right? That ought to be a sermon or at least a rap, okay? Sorry. We're not hostile. We're just indifferent, right? We find ourselves indifferent. Because here's what we've done, right? The reality of our world is that we've set ourselves up as God. We know best. We need God. We acknowledge there's a creator. There's a higher authority. At least we go there. Maybe it's specific Jesus. I mean, that's what the post-Christian world around us that we move into every day in our city is saying. Right. But we would say, yeah, for most of us, we would say, yeah, that's Jesus. He's the incarnate parent, son of God, grace, mercy. Yes, I receive that. I drink deeply of that. But even at that, most of us are indifferent. We're really not into that. We're not really caring. So here's the thought. The kingdom of God will always be opposed, but it will never be overcome. And we see this in every one of Herod's successors. Right. I wish I had time to go through this. I'm just going to move past this point. But there was Herod Antipas. There was Herod Agrippa. All these guys, you know, they were in reign and rule when Jesus was doing his ministry in Galilee. And they opposed him. Right. They throw the disciples in jail. They're persecuted. Right. I remember Herod, I think it was Antipas one time, says, you know what? Not a big deal. They throw him in jail and somebody says, oh, this man's a god. And they zap him on the spot. An angel zaps him on the spot. And he's eaten and dead by worms. Really cool story. Right. Especially bedtime for your kids. It's a good one, especially if you got dudes. Right. It'll draw them into scripture. Right. Constantly opposed, but never overcome. So here's the big question. Right. Hey, Treywick, thanks for the history lesson today. Wow, right? That's really fun to come to church and get history, right? I'm almost asleep, right? You almost got me there. But why is this important, right? What's the big deal with this? I mean, why do I need to know a lot about Herod and the Miriam thing and the brother-in-law thing? Two quick things. I think this is why, right? I think, first of all, there has to be a personal response in our life to this message. Every one of us need a personal response to the appearance of grace as it moves on the scene. And we typically respond in three ways, right? And I just ask you, which way do you respond? First of all, is that we resist him, right? We resist him. We oppose Jesus like Herod, right? You know, I will not believe in Jesus Christ, the incarnation. I dig the history. I dig into the history. I look at what Scripture says. I look at what those around Scripture say, pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I just deny it, right? In fact, I'm adamantly opposed to it, and I don't want jack squat to do with it, right? And we have people in our lives like that. Maybe that is you this morning, and maybe even go to the point of resisting it violently, okay? There are nations all around us. There are people. I just remind us of this week. We live in a post-Christian nation. Are you with me? Okay, and we live in a post-Christian city. Right? Even though we're insulated with churches on every corner and that sort of deal, I don't know, 10% of Austinites are in a church this morning. Right? And that doesn't make, you know, I'm just saying 10%, I think, are actively pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ in a real way. And have understood and drunk deeply of this grace and mercy. And that, I mean, we live in a post-Christian in city. How about this? There are those who resist him. And that means we don't like, oh, look at all those bad people out there. That means that we have this incredible responsibility to be the light of the world, to the light to our city. And we get to be champions and channels of grace and mercy to our city and not point out all the pagans. All right. That's what's going on in my heart and my mind when I say that. I just want to make sure that's what's going on in your heart and mind. Right? Now, look at all those bad people. No. Look at the opportunity before us to take the light, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ to a hurt and broken world. Right? Somebody shout, please. Right? Okay. Second is this. Indifferent to it. Right? I think this is where most of us are in the room. Right? We don't resist him necessarily, but we're indifferent. You know, it's like Herod. No one really ever goes to investigate the validity of the claim. We throw up smoke screens, right? We throw up past baggage, right? We throw up past hurts from churches, and that's real, right? I got mine. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for like 17 years, right? You want to see some scars? I'll show you some scars, right? I mean, if anybody has a reason to get the fat away from the church, right? I mean, it's pastors in some way, right? I mean, sheep bite, okay? All right? Sorry, I shouldn't say some things I think, right? Elders remind me of that often, so I'm grateful for men of God around me. Indifferent to it. No one goes to investigate it, right? They've heard the gospel, but here's what we quickly do, right? It's not relevant. It doesn't pertain to me. It doesn't have meaning and value and richness to my life. God really becomes an afterthought because we become the supreme thought. How about the third one? Those who really believe it. I mean, there are men and women in this room. You're like, man, I'm convinced of this. And let me tell you why, because there's a story of grace and mercy going on in my life. Scott Schultz this morning, right? We have this great, amazing video. For some reason, Apple doesn't like him this morning, and so it's not jiving. But just that there are stories of transformation in this room, right? Aren't you glad that you're a story of transformation? Aren't you glad that God appeared so you could have grace and mercy? I mean, none of us have it together, okay? Only by his grace and mercy are we redeemed, me first. And so I praise God for that. Those who really believe it, they look at the evidence of Christ. They look at the person of Christ. They look and see that there are revolutionaries all throughout Israel's history that popped up and said, oh, I'm the Messiah, right? And we still have those going on today. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. Follow me. Let me sleep with your wife and give me all your money. That's what it boils down to, right? All the crazies, okay? And so here we go. And yet, here's what happens. They all die and they're martyred. And yet we have this one guy, right, who was buried 3 days later. History documents, right? Scripture certainly pertains to that. Other secular writings that he rose from the dead. And here's what I just drive at you, right? There is no way to explain Christianity, right, apart from the resurrection. That's what sets us apart from every world religion on the planet. There is no way to explain the Christian faith apart from the resurrection. And there are those who are convinced that Jesus did die, that he was buried, and that he did rise again. And here's what we do, right? We throw ourselves at the feet of King Jesus. We throw ourselves at his feet. and they put their faith and their trust in him. So the encouragement, obvious encouragement in the first appearance of Christ is for us to throw our belief on him and to say yes to Jesus. All right. A thought that just came to me this week that was really just good for my soul was this. You know what? I don't want to fight against that which will never lose. I don't know about you. I don't want to fight. I don't want to find myself fighting against that which will never lose. And as I look at Jesus Christ opposed, rejected, cruelty, abuse, all this stuff, but yet never overcome, I don't want to be a man fighting against that which will never lose. I want to join teams with that, right? I want to fight that battle, that one right there, which means this, that we cannot be about me. Right? This can't be about my little kingdom, my little fortress, my family, my pocketbook, my children and how they succeed or don't succeed. Right? The size of our church. Right? All those things that we would find approval and worth and value to put our stuff in. Can't be about me. But every day, what do we have to do? We have to repent every day. I don't know about you, but I have to repent every day of building my own kingdom and resubmit myself to building the kingdom of God. It's why, again, we say it often here, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. This is why Jesus changes everything. This is why the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the appearance of grace, absolutely rocks our world. It's paramount. It's incredible. And we need to repent of our comforts, right? I need to repent of my conveniences. And this is often about consuming all I can. And let's just be honest. Think about your last 2 weeks. Think about your next 2 weeks and the march toward the 24th and the 25th, where you will gather with friends and family and all those about. And as we move toward our Christmas traditions, and what do they center around primarily? Yeah. And we move toward this consumption that's in our lives every day. And we're all fighting it, right? And it's not like go burn your Christmas tree, and, you know, don't have any stockings and don't put up lights and don't give any gifts, you know, because the real Christians, they wouldn't do that. Right. No. Right. But somewhere it's reframing, reorienting and coming around the idea that Jesus Christ is supreme. And that we need to repent in our hearts as best as we can what that looks like. Right. So we repent of that. We move into his love. I just don't want to be found fighting against that which will never lose. And here's the deal, right? I've said it several times today. The kingdom of God will not be overcome. It will not be overcome. And it has to be, I think, a personal response to say, God, not my will, but your will today. God, not my will, but your will. God, not my will, but your will. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom. Not my desires, but your desires, what you deem best. And so here's what I ask you this morning. Here's the question of application, right? Where is your life out of sync with the reign of Jesus? Where is your life perhaps out of sync with the reign of Jesus? Where is your life out of step with his design and his desires? Right? Where might that be for you? Because we know we can trust him to live and reign over our lives, right? I mean, we can't trust Herod, right? Don't get in the pool with him for sure, right? After you've had a few, okay? I mean, don't do it. Can't trust Herod. I mean, none of you are going to go around with a T-shirt that says, I heart Herod, right? None of you are going to name your kids after him. Why did people follow Herod? They followed him out of fear, right? But not so with Jesus. A king who would come and he would die for his people. That is the king, men and women, that we can love and that we can trust and that we can know. We can follow him. Right? Now, here's the question. Why would we ever revolt against that? Why would we ever revolt and move in a different way, set ourselves up as God against a king who's come to love and to provide and to satisfy and one that we can trust and follow? Right? I think this is where we get a personal response this morning. The personal response for us is just simply this. If you believe he is king, you need to come under his reign. Right? If you really believe he's king, then you come under his reign and you do that in all aspects of your life. And so it's the famous question we ask around Crossroads all the time. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you?
And will you have the courage to obey? Right? Not what the preacher wants you to do, but because here's the reality. Some of you in this room, you've not yet entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Others of you, you're baby Christians, right? This is a new thing for you. Others of you, you've known Jesus since you were a little bitty boy, right? Maybe you stepped away from that. You're coming back. You're curious. Maybe you've been fighting and persevering the whole way. But here's the deal. When we ask that question, right, as a follower of Jesus, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you anywhere on that continuum? And how are you obeying him, right? That's application for all of us this morning. And it's a question we need to ask daily. Where is your life out of sync with Jesus? Right? There's this personal response. All right. I want to say one last thing. Not only is there this personal response, right, but I think there's this personal hope. There's personal hope. Right. As we look at the world around this, I just say this. If no one's ever told you this, right, I want to be that guy who gently breaks it to you this morning. Right. I want to let you in on a little secret in case you've been living in a cave. Life is full of suffering. Anybody? Right? Life is full of suffering. I mean, there's like 10,000 shadows of death that we will face over our lifetime. We face suffering. You will experience loss. You will experience pain. And reality is some of you are experiencing this in deep, real, tangible ways right this moment. And you bring that in here with you this morning, right? And it's real. It's palpable, right? Life is full of that. I don't know about you. I mean, I have very close friends, right, who are struggling for their very next day through a battle with cancer, right? You have friends who experience the bad news of miscarriage and just the grossness and of all that that comes with that, right? You have friends or death knocks on your door. One of you grabbed me this morning and said, hey, one of my friends, death moves in your life. Right? It touches every one of us. If not today in the rearview mirror, it's not far behind, right? Or it's not out far in front. It's going to be there. Right. We all face this suffering. Some of you, your suffering is right now in a job. You have no job. Some of you are steeped in your depression or your loneliness. Right. And we face suffering day in and day out. And here's what I love. Here's what the incarnation of Jesus Christ shows us. Here's what God incarnate stepping out of heaven into the earth as flesh shows us, that we do not have a God that is immune to our suffering. Are you with me? We do not have a God that's immune to our suffering, and he's not sheltered from it. He's not sheltered from your pain. He's not sheltered from the injustice that you are facing in your life. But here's what happened. He entered into it. And not only did he enter into it, he entered all the way into it. And that's what I love about the story of Christmas, that it is beautiful, but under the tones, we see that there is suffering, so that as his life begins, Jesus' life begins with a death threat on his head. And yet his life ends what? Being unjustly condemned and crucified on a cross. It begins in suffering, and we see it ending in suffering. And we look at our life and we ask the million-dollar question, why is there so much pain and suffering? And yet the preacher is challenging me. Oh, wow, I got to have this personal hope. How do I do that, right? Because the reality of today, this is the God we worship. He knows what it means to suffer. He is sympathetic with us in our suffering. And we see that in Jesus, that everything that the Father ordained for Jesus was painful, right? The things that Jesus ordained for Jesus that was painful, though it involved pain and hardship and injustice. And ultimately, it was what? It was for his exaltation. It was for Jesus' glory and ultimately the Father's glory as our great Savior. And I would just say this to you this morning, that all that the Father has brought on you this morning was for his Son and for his glory as well. And it is for your own exaltation as well. Right? David Pallison, he writes this. He's a Christian counselor. He says this. He says, in his beloved children, our Father works the most kind good through our most grievous losses, that in our darkest days, in the midst of the worst injustice, God is at work to accomplish his good and saving purpose for his people. In other words, everything that God ordains in you or for you is in line with his ultimate good for you. Right? I know that's heavy, all right? But hear that again. Everything that God ordains or allows to move in your life is ultimately ordained for your ultimate good. Now, listen, here's the deal. I can't explain this to you, right? I just can't. People come up to me often and say, you know what? If you come to me with great pain and suffering, why is God letting this happen to me in my life? Right? The great causal question of, you know, if God is a good God, then why is there evil and suffering in our lives? And here's the deal. When people ask me that, you know, the bottom line is I don't have an answer for you. I don't have an answer for you. And when people say they have an answer for you, let me tell you, they are foolish people. They're foolish people. If someone ever comes to you in great suffering, I implore you, don't say, right? I mean, or don't try to explain why their suffering is happening. Because here's the reality, you can't. I mean, it's a mystery, right? I mean, we can't explain our suffering, and I don't think we should try to explain it, right? And some of you, I know you're not satisfied with that answer, right? I mean, you know, it's not good enough. For some of you, want an answer. You want to know why there's so much suffering. I want to know why there's so much cruelty and oppression in this world. Why is it like that? Right? Here's where I find comfort in this morning. The Bible does not even answer that question. Right? The Bible does not answer. It doesn't. So many of you are trying to figure out the answer to the problem of evil and suffering. And if God is good and powerful, why are there so much evil, right? And yet nowhere in the scripture does God explain, or nowhere in the scripture does God say, since he is good and powerful, there will be no suffering and evil on the planet. Nowhere does he say that. And so we condemn oftentimes God for something that he doesn't even say or relate to in scripture, that he never promised to do. What has happened? He's ordained that it would exist, and that it would exist. Why? For our greater purpose, right? That it would exist for our greater purpose. Now, all we have to do, right? This is what we do when we find ourselves in suffering. All we have to do is to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and his mercy and grace and say, God, I absolutely need you, and I declare my utmost dependence on you. Because I can't figure this out, and I can't figure out the why of it. But here's what I know, right? In Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, here's what I know, Jesus, that you felt more pain than all of us have ever felt. Okay? And I know that you've resolved. Here's the beautiful hope, right? Here's the personal hope. I know that you've resolved to bring an end to suffering one day. I mean, that's why we exist, right? We look back with great excitement and glory because Jesus has saved us from our sin, that which we could not do for ourselves. And yet we live in this world that is marred and blanketed by sin. And yet we've been rescued out of that, looking forward to a forward hope, a second appearing, a glorious appearing, where he will make all things new. And he will restore sin, and he will restore death, and he will make us alive again. Right? I just plead with you to find yourself in that story this morning. Right? That you would trust him, that we would put our hope in him. And that we would ask him to bring about the good purpose for our life, and that we would move headlong into that. And so here's what I say, right? If you're going through a difficult time this morning, if you're struggling, if you're suffering, right? And you come to me and ask me, you know, why is God letting this happen? I mean, sure, I can show you some scriptures that I hope will breathe hope into your life, right? That'll breathe comfort into your life. But if you're looking for a blueprint for that, I just point you to King Jesus. Right? King Jesus, when he returns, he will be the ultimate shepherd. He will be the ultimate healer. He will be your ultimate pastor. Right? There's a book called it's really online for me. It's the In Daily Office, right? The Book of Common Prayer, if you've ever seen this. There was a line in there this week, a quote that said simply this, is that one day Jesus will bring relief. Jesus will bring relief. In his first coming, it's relief from our sins. In the second coming, it's relief from all the pain and suffering that we endure on this side of heaven. Right? There was also a great Scottish pastor, Robert McMurray McShane. He said this, for every one look at your sins, he says, take 10 looks at Christ your Savior. For every one look at your sins, take 10 looks at Christ your Savior. And that's great news, right? Because if you walk in here as a rebel, distant and apart from God, and you're steeped in your sin, and there's guilt and there's baggage as you come in here this morning, not imposed by us, but by the Spirit of God. In our sin, here's what we do. In our sin, we look 10 times at Jesus and we realize that he is the shepherd that's come to take away the sins of the world. But I think the same is true in our suffering, right? Right? I think we can say the same thing. For every look at our suffering, whatever that may be in our lives, that we can take 10 looks at Jesus Christ and his suffering and take comfort in the goodness of God, knowing that he has sent his son to heal us and take away the sins of the world. And we can find comfort in that, and it will bring you hope. Right? So two responses this morning. We respond in belief, trusting in Jesus as the one true God to take away the sins of the world. He who became sin to take away our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? And then the second idea, that we respond with hope, that no matter what darkness you're walking with or what darkness you're moving through currently, that God is with you. Right? That he is with you. And here's the beautiful part of that, right? A whole lot of other brothers and sisters we call the family of God. Specifically here we call Crossroads. Right? Heavenly Father, I pray in your grace and mercy that you would allow us just to digest all of this. That God, in the midst of the beautiful story of King Jesus, God, as we look at the grossness and we look at the cruelty and we look at the pain, God, we are so grateful that you have overcome that. That God, that you did not come as a king to wield a sword and to crush us, but you came to give life and to die for us. Lord, I pray that we believe that, that we respond in faith and we respond in belief. And Lord, I pray for the many, the dozens perhaps in this room today that are suffering things that maybe only you know, that God, these men and women would look to you, put their trust and their hope in you. And they would cling to the cross and cling to the thought and the idea that one day you are returning and that you're going to make all things new. God, that is our hope. We're excited about that. That brings joy to us even in the midst of hardship. And so, God, as we worship you now, as we remember you through communion, looking back and looking forward, God, we proclaim to the city in which we live that you are alive and that you are the light of the world.